Okay, so last week in our study, we were got down to the end of 2 Kings chapter 6. The latter part of that chapter, those last several verses that we looked at, starting from verse 24. So 24 through 33 recorded for us a siege that the Syrians, that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, brought upon Samaria, the capital of Israel. He had sent bands into Israel, but had been thwarted as the Lord had continually revealed his plans to Elisha the prophet, who warned Jehoram, the king of Israel, and who and they escaped from the Syrians' hands. We also had that very good example where when they came to Dothan, to the Syrians did to try to capture Elisha, blaming him for the failures, their failures to be able to succeed in their attacks against Israel. That was somewhat true. Of course, it was Elisha that God was revealing those things to, but it wasn't by Elisha's own power. It was, of course, God doing that, and the same God that was able to, that knew everything that the king of Syria was thinking and saying and speaking to his servants and being able to reveal that to his prophet, was also able to protect his prophet, as we would know, and he did so there, and there was a wall of chariots and horses of fire that surrounded and protect Elisha, and that was also revealed to Elisha's servant who was with him, and so God's protection was there. We looked at several scriptures that remind us of the Lord's protection upon all of us, and not that that means that nothing bad will ever happen to us by the hand of men. We've also been studying the same principle in our Wednesday night study from Hebrews, as we were looking at chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6 on Wednesday night, that ties into this so well, that we don't need to be afraid of what man will do to us, because the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us, and we may boldly say that he is our helper, and that we have no need to be afraid of men. Does not mean that it will not ever be God's will for men to do anything to us, to hurt us, as we know it is God's will that we will all suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. We are not told to what extent that will be, as far as what God's will be for any of us individually in terms of how much or how severe that persecution will be, and we need to pray to God about that every day. And that includes the authorities in our land, and that ties into that also. And so we have many things to pray for on that, about that. But we know the Lord has promised that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We have that in 2 Timothy 3:12 and many other passages in God's Word. Yet, in spite of that fact, we know, again, that God is faithful, and he's not going to allow any temptation to come to us above what we can bear. God's going to provide that way of escape through the temptation. We have that promise of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And we are very encouraged by that and his assurance that he's going to work all things together for our good if we love him and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. So we have so many of those exceeding great and precious promises that we know that we are going to, in the end, prevail, no matter what man does to us. It's possible that it may be God's will that that we even be killed for our faith. We know in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, when he was writing that letter to the church at Smyrna, he said that there were some of them that were going to be cast into prison, and he said they would be tried for 10 days, and he said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." They were being persecuted, and there were some of that congregation that the Lord was informing that would end up being killed for their faith. Many prophets have also, and other followers of the Lord, as we know, many Christians in the first century and beyond were killed for their faith. We do remember the words of Job in chapter 13 and verse 15 of the book of Job. He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him." That was Job's faith, that even if he were killed for following God, he still trusted the Lord because he knew in the end that his soul would be saved. And that's the ultimate hope that we have, and that's based in the resurrection of Christ. As Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and then his Father raised him from the dead and has given all of us that hope that we will also be resurrected. So even if we were killed for our faith, if we maintain our ways before him and are steadfast and unmovable, and we do not deny him or turn from him or forsake him, he will not forsake us, even at that point. And that's why the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. So we have that promise of God. As long as we will follow him, even if we're killed for our faith in him, we will have eternal life. So there's the ultimate victory that will be there for us in the resurrection. We have that encouragement that we see from what we're reading here in 2 Kings chapter 6, that one example. And we know that the Lord delivers us out of so many things in this life and shows us great mercy. And we do depend upon that, and we need to continue to trust in him and seek him and ask for his deliverance for us, because he is his angel is encamped around those who fear him, as we also read last week in Psalm 34, and we saw in Zechariah 2 this description of that wall of fire that was around his Jerusalem, which when we understand what his church is today, that heavenly Jerusalem, he is that wall of fire around us. So we still have those great promises, and if God be for us, who can be against us? So that is something very evident from 2 Kings chapter 6. But then when we got to verses 20, starting at verse 24, after all those failures by Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and sending those bands into Israel and having his plans exposed to Israel, and they escaped from his hand, then he sent all of his host and went up and besieged Samaria in verse 24. And so a famine ensued, a great famine. And we went back and looked at Deuteronomy 28 last week, as you may recall, and we saw some of the specific curses that were mentioned in that chapter in Deuteronomy 28. And this is the other side. So 2 Kings chapter 6 shows us the great hope that is there for all those who serve the Lord, as he will be with them through everything to the end. But we also see in this chapter, from those last verses, what happens when people rebel against God, and when God is against them. And so here were God's people who had forsaken him, rejected him, and rebelled against his word. And how many opportunities have they had over these years, even during these very low years with Ahab as king, with Ahab and Jezebel, the worst that of any of the kings that Israel has had up to this point. And then after his death, Ahaziah, his son, came in, who was as wicked as his parents, had a very brief reign, and then his brother Jehoram's been on the throne, not as wicked as his brother or his parents, but still evil. and still walking in all those sins of Jeroboam, even though he was not one that was serving Baal like the rest of his family had. But we've had all of this wickedness going on in the northern kingdom going back to the time that it split, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat became the ruler over those ten tribes in the north and established all those sins that made Israel to sin. And that has never changed. But over all these years, and even in these more recent years, during this very low point under Ahab and his family, and now the reign of his sons, how many times has God delivered them in spite of their wickedness? And how many times has he granted deliverance from their enemies? How many prophets has he sent to rebuke them? How many opportunities have the people had to recognize who God is, and then to be reminded of who he is, and then to repent of their sins? But they've rejected the words of his prophets, even when God has revealed himself like he did through Elijah and now Elisha. We remember what he did in sending the fire down from the sky to show that he is God, and that Baal was false, and they recognized that for a time. But we've seen these sins that have continued on in Israel in spite of all that God has done and all of this rejection. And so God has even brought the curses on them for their disobedience that he promised, including their enemies coming against them, like the Syrians here. There have been others. We've seen the rebellion of Moab, and that is something that Jehoram, king of Israel, had to deal with. But there's been rebellion of all of these ones that are their neighbors, and they're having them come against them, and they've been suffering defeat and losing territory and cities. I mean, that's what led to Ahab's death. But this has continued on, and now the Syrians have been causing great problems going back to Ahab's time, and right now, especially for Jehoram, Ahab's son, who's king now. But God is sending their enemies against them to punish them. Those were part of the curses that he had promised would happen if they disobeyed his commandments. Famine would be something else that among those curses that he promised. We've already seen that, that great famine he brought for 3.5 years on Israel in Ahab's time. We've seen other examples of that, and we're seeing that here through the siege. We saw last week in reading Deuteronomy 28 some very specific words where God told them they would have famine from being besieged by their enemies, to the point that they would even devour their own offspring, their own children. And that's what's happened here in this chapter. So we read about that, and on one level we might ask the question, well, how could or why would God allow things to reach such a point in Israel where this would happen? The king of Israel, as he was there on the wall passing by, heard a woman crying out for his help. Because they had eaten her son, and then her neighbor, who had promised her son next, had hidden him. And he heard those words, rent his clothes. Then he swore in verse 31 that God would do so and more also to Jehoram the king. He said, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Well, it was going to stand on him that day. What he was, that curse that he was swearing against Elisha, he was blaming Elisha for this famine and these problems that were, these curses that had befallen Israel. But this was not, of course, Elisha's fault. This was the fault of the people of Israel for their rebellion. But Ahab had blamed Elijah for the famine that had hit Israel in his time. And now his son is blaming Elisha for this. So this is nothing new. But we know that Elijah had prayed for that famine in Ahab's time. But God heard those words. In fact, that's used as the example in James 5 and verse 16 when he says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." That's the specific example that's used in that passage, Elijah's prayer that there would be the famine, and God heard it, and then when he prayed that that famine would be lifted 3.5 years later, it was. And so that's given as the example there. Well, why did God hear that prayer and send that famine? Would God have done that if there was no just cause? If Israel had been following God? I mean, Elijah would not have prayed for God to afflict his people when they were doing right. But God, he was asking God to bring upon Israel the very things that God promised he would, to humble them and bring them to repentance. That's what he was seeking, and that was in accordance with God's will, and that's why he heard that prayer. In Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 2, Proverbs 26 verse 2, he says, "As the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come." What will happen to somebody's curse upon somebody that had no grounds, no just cause? Well, it would fly away like a bird. It wouldn't land. It wouldn't happen. For a curse to come to pass, who would be the one that would have to make it come to pass? It would have to be the Lord. Only God has that power to do that. So, I mean, can man by his own power, whatever curses he brings upon somebody, does man have power to do anything, to make anything happen? No. And here's, if anybody had the power at this moment in time where Elisha was at Samaria at this time when the city was being besieged, if anybody had power to do anything in that city or in Israel, then would it not have been the king? I mean, who had more power than he did? And by the power that he had, I mean, he was swearing this curse upon Elisha that his head would be removed from him that day. But it doesn't happen. And what's the reason? Because there was no cause. It was a causeless curse that he was bringing upon him. And there are people today that still do that. I think I probably told several of you about an incident that happened to me in Russia back in the 1990s, and there was a gypsy woman that came to us in the airport there and was wanting some American dollars, which we had exchanged. All we had was a few of the Russian rubles left as we were leaving, but anyway, it was all in Russian anyhow, and so whatever she wanted, we were not able to provide that. And so she reached up and pulled hair off the back of my neck and said something in Russian. I don't know what curse that was, but something was invoked against me, obviously, from that. But I had no idea what it was. I couldn't understand it, but there's nothing to be afraid of on something like that because, the Lord tells us that when there's no cause, no just cause for something like that, we don't have to be afraid. I mean, I don't know if she made a doll out of me later and was poking pins in it or something. Who knows? But we don't have to worry about all that kind of stuff, do we? We need to be concerned with doing the Lord's will, and we need to do good to all men as we have opportunity. But if somebody's mad at us for something, and especially what will happen is, like in this case, where we're going to have problems from certain people, is because of our faith in Christ. And that is because Elisha was serving the Lord. This is the reason why he was the king's enemy here. He was a servant of God, and God was the one that was making this happen. But it wasn't the fault of the prophet. And from that standpoint, it was not the fault. There was not blame to be placed upon God. God was doing this, but the reason was because of the wickedness of his people and their refusal to repent. All those times the Lord had showed so much mercy, had shown so much mercy to them, and they had turned their backs upon him time and time again. So now he's bringing them very low, like he said he would. So this is their fault. They are to blame for this situation. If they had served God and kept his commandments, would this happen? This would not have been happening. But God was not going to allow this curse to come upon Elisha, for the curse was coming from God on Jehoram the king and on the people of Samaria for their wickedness. This was not going to be then turned against Elisha, even though the king was trying to do that. So he's going to now be persecuting God's prophet at the very time when they're suffering for their own wickedness. So he's adding sin to sin here by doing this. So Elisha was sitting in his house with the elders with him, and the king sent his messenger there. And of course, this was revealed to Elisha. And in verse 32 of 2 Kings 6, he said, "See how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head." Well, he's trying to now murder God's prophet. So he's showing that his deed is here in seeking to murder God's prophet. Well, he's the son of a murderer, Ahab. Well, was Ahab a murderer? He certainly was. Just ask Naboth. Ahab was, and of course Ahab would have had Elijah killed too if he had had his wishes. But he was not able to do that any more than his son is going to be able to kill Elisha. But it wasn't for a lack of desire. But at any rate, Elisha points out that he's seeking to murder him and is himself the son of a murderer. And so he told them to keep the messenger there at the door. The sound of his master's feet was behind him. And so while he was yet talking with him, the messenger came down and said, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?" All right, so now we turn to chapter 7 as we move forward in the study of these events. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Then Elisha said, 'Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria.'" What were things like at this point in time? Remember back in chapter 6, verse 25, the famine was so great there in Samaria at the time that a donkey's head was being sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part, a quarter of a cab of dove's dung, for 5 pieces of silver. I mean, that's a great price. So people were parting with great sums of silver for things that we would not even consider to be food. That wouldn't be on our menu or theirs either under any normal circumstances. They were so desperate in their hunger that they would give all that they had as far as money for something, even something horrible like that, to put in their mouths to try to get some nourishment from it. And here, at this moment in time when food was that scarce, here's Elisha saying, tomorrow about this time, 24 hours from now, he said, a measure of fine flour would be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Those are normal prices. So grain was going to be sold at what would be normal prices within 24 hours. How could you go from where things were at this moment to 24 hours later? What that's saying is, in 24 hours, the famine's going to end. But not only that, because normally, even if the siege were lifted in 24 hours, wouldn't there be some lag time normally? Wouldn't there be some time for things to catch up to be able to go and to be able to find and transport the food from somewhere to where it was plentiful enough where the prices would drop to normal. I mean, this is the supply and demand situation. For the siege to be lifted and for the supply of food to be so great, all of that to occur within 24 hours to where people were going to be buying and selling grain at normal prices. I mean, that was the very thought of that under these circumstances right here, that all of this was going to be changed that much within 24 hours. That's astounding. But here's God's prophet saying, this is what the Lord says. This was not Elisha's word. Now, this is quite a prophecy. How many miracles have we already studied about that Elisha had done? Well, I haven't counted them, but he was given a double portion of the spirit that was on Elijah. That was fulfilled, and we've had record of many miracles, including the raising of the dead that God had already done to bear witness to Elisha. How much proof has there already been that Elisha is a prophet of the Lord and that every word he's speaking is the word of God, not his own? I mean, there's been ample proof of that, as well as prophecies that were that he had made and that had been fulfilled, brought to pass. Well, even whatever has happened up to now, this prophecy right here, this was going to be something for everybody to know, because this is not just some, this is not some vague prophecy. This is as specific a prophecy with a time limit on it. Here's the way things are going to be here in 24 hours. Now, if he's not a prophet of God, this would be a great failure, and he would be exposed as a liar before everybody. For this to be fulfilled, and it was, then how much more does this add to the evidence, the proof that he is speaking the word of God? That God is the one behind all of this. I mean, the proof is going to be undeniable. So God has been punishing them greatly, but he's going to show them mercy, because he can make this famine last longer. He could make it last to the point they all died of starvation. He could have brought an end to them all, but he doesn't. He's still showing them mercy in spite of all of their wickedness. And he's letting them know in 24 hours, things are going to be back to normal as far as their food supply and the prices and all of that. There was going to be everything restored within that short a time, within one day. So in verse 2, it says, "Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?' And he said, 'Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof.'" So here was one of the king's servants heard these words and didn't believe it. And he expressed his doubt what Elisha was saying. If the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? He did not see that this could possibly happen. Even if the Lord opened up the sky and made food fall down straight out of the sky. Now, has God done that before? Well, how did he sustain Israel for 40 years in the wilderness? He made food come down from the sky, manna. I mean, it happened. He made it come down 6 days out of the week. And they had double on Fridays so that they wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath. So he provided 7 days of food every week in 6 days of letting the manna come down, and that went on day after day, week after week, year after year, for decades, for over 40 years, until they finally got into the land of Canaan and were able to eat of the fruit of the land that God had promised to them. But he sustained them through all of that. So he had already... In Israel's history, God had already has shown his ability. Was the Lord's arm shortened that he couldn't provide for them? I mean, how many times had he dealt with this kind of doubt in the wilderness? He provided water. He provided food. He had done all of that. His choice of words here is interesting. If the when he said if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? That phrase was a phrase that the Lord used back in the time of the flood with Noah, when he opened the windows of heaven and made rainfall, and that's when he destroyed the world by flood. So that was the exact, those were the exact words, windows in heaven, that God used for that back in Genesis 7:11. And then when he closed those windows in Genesis 8:2, that's when the rain stopped, and then the flood eventually subsided as a result of that. So kind of interesting there, his choice of words, but for God to make windows in heaven to provide food, if he were to do that, might this thing be? Well, he doesn't believe what Elisha says. I mean, that's very obvious. And he was going to be punished for that. He would get to see the fulfillment of that, so he would know that he had been wrong. And he would know that God was right and that what Elisha said was right. He would see it, but he would have received no personal benefit from it. He was going to die at that moment is what was going to happen, and that's what will be recorded. He's going to get trampled to death by the ones that are going to get the food that was now so plentiful. So he doesn't understand how it's going to happen, but would that be necessary? When God said something like he did here, 24 hours and now this is the way it's going to be. What's the proper response? I mean, how would man be able to conceive of, well, how exactly, by what mechanism is God going to make that happen? Well, I mean, there could be any number of ways God could have made that happen, including the one that he mentioned. I mean, God could certainly have opened the sky and made food drop down out of it and done it that way had he so chosen. He's going to choose a different way, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen exactly like God said within the time frame that he said. So this man's doubt was going to be exposed to himself. He was going to know the truth of what God said and what he was doing. And so he would get to see that, but he would not receive any benefit from it. He was going to die at that moment. The last thing that he was going to know was that he had been wrong and that God was right. That was going to be a sad ending for him, but he was going to be punished for his lack of faith when Elisha speaks those words, to respond that way with his doubt and unbelief. This reminds us of something that God tells us in James chapter 1. In verse 5, he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." So there's a promise from God that he will give wisdom if we seek it from God and ask him for it. There are conditions for that, and he doesn't relist or go through all of those conditions for God to be willing to grant wisdom when we lack it. The asking part is included there. There are a number of conditions that God teaches in his word for him to be willing to do that. If we meet his conditions, when he says, if you do these things, I will do this, including the asking part here. When God has made a promise and we fulfilled the conditions he's placed on that promise, what room do we have or what reason do we have to then doubt at all in our minds whether God is going to keep his word and fulfill what he said he would do and keep his promises? If we don't believe that he's going to keep his promise, then that's what he's tells us next. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. The reason to ask in faith is because there's a promise from God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. When we hear God in his word promise us something, and then we meet the conditions of that promise, and we're asking him to fulfill something that he's promised, then what reason do we have to waver or doubt? He says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, here's an unstable man, servant of King Jehoram here. And he is wavering. He doubts. And he's not going to receive this blessing of God that the others will benefit from. He's going to be made as an example for his unbelief. So he was going to see it with his eyes, but he would not eat of it. So he would not receive the benefit physically from it because he was going to pay with his life for his unbelief. Verse 3 then begins to tell us how this came to pass. It says, and there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? So why would they be at the gate, not in the city? Well, that was the those were the laws. The lepers were kept separate from the people of Israel. So they couldn't be in among them. So there they were at the gate of the city. But the city is surrounded, so sitting outside the gate, I mean, how are they getting any food that way? And so they're now questioning that. They're reaching a point where they're going to starve to death. So what's the point of just sitting there? Verse 4, if we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. So going in the city, even entering there where they wouldn't even be allowed to, but if they decided to go in there in their desperation, there's no food in there. So that wouldn't help. And if they sit there and where they are and there's no food sitting there outside the gate, so either way they would go, either in the city or sitting there, it's going to be the same outcome. And so they recognize that. So now therefore come and let us fall under the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. They're going to die anyway. So they decide, well, we might as well go over to the Syrians and see if they show us mercy. Maybe they'll feed us and then we can live. If they kill us, we're going to die anyhow. So that's in their desperation, that's what they decide to do. So in verse 5, it says, and they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. So that's what happened. So the besieging army flees in a moment, and they leave everything behind, including all their provisions. So that's why that's the lifting of the siege. The army's gone, so there's no one besieging the city now, and it happened suddenly. And not only that, they left all of their provisions behind, so there's the sudden availability of food. So that's how God made all of that happen instantly. The siege is gone, and here's food. Because they had a large army that was there besieging the city, and so they would have plenty of food there to sustain them for however long it took for them to complete the siege of the city until it fell by their plans. But now they've fled suddenly, left everything behind, including all of those provisions. So there's plenty of grain. And they're going to end up coming out there and having all of that. And it's going to be so plentiful that instantly they're going to have food at regular prices for all of them. These lepers go out and find this. But was there an actual army that came? No. And it didn't have to. God made them hear it. He made them hear the noise of a great army with its chariots and horses. So he made the sound of it, and that sound was enough to make it think that what they were hearing was real, and they ran for their lives. They fled back to Syria. So there wasn't such an army, but there didn't have to be. God could make them hear one even when it was not actually there. They were supposing that the kings of the Hittites and of the Egyptians had come. And by the way, those Hittites, that was something that we won't go into too much detail, and especially in our lack of time that we have left, but for a long time, historians, archaeologists, whatever, didn't have any evidence of a Hittite kingdom. And when they would read passages like that that mentioned them as being a great as a great nation that obviously everybody around there knew about and feared, that was something that people had used for a number of years to try to attempt to cast doubt on God's word. Well, there was no such Hittite empire. Well, guess what they ended up finding? And there's been extensive evidence found of the Hittite kingdom, and it was very great. So it ended up confirming that. But of course, we don't need that kind of proof for us to know that what is every word that's spoken here is true. Because go back again to what God had proven by Elisha already with the miracles and these prophecies like this very one here. So when God has done all of that and he mentions the Hittites there, then do we know that there was such a kingdom? Yes. And so even if there was no evidence ever found by man of it, we still know it because of God proving it. Personally, I delight in it when he provides the other evidence and stops the mouths of the gainsayers and these other ways too. So when God does that, that's something we can rejoice in as he's giving himself glory through those things that he reveals. But we need to give him glory by what he's revealed here as his truth, and knowing that this is his truth and that we follow it. So they heard this noise of this great host. They fled in the twilight. So this is something that had just happened. These lepers come upon it shortly after this had occurred. Verse 8 says, "And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it." So here they are, these four guys, and they got this whole camp, and they're going in and grabbing money and food and starting to hide stuff, and they start realizing that they're not doing right. Verse 9, "Then they said one to another, 'We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household.'" So they're thinking rightly now. Their first instinct was to grab and hoard and all of that, but they realized this, they were being very selfish, and they were afraid of being punished for that. So they go and reveal what they have found. Verse 10, "So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, 'We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied in the tents as they were.' And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, 'I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.' And one of the servants answered and said, 'Let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are given as all, even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed, and let us send and see.'" So they didn't have many horses left. What had happened? Well, they'd either starved themselves or become food for the people, and or both. So the numbers of horses had become very precious. Verse 14, "They took therefore two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. So that's how chapter 7 ends. The man that had doubted what God said, he saw it come to pass, and he was appointed there by the king and given charge there. But he saw the fulfillment of it, but he got trampled to death and didn't get to partake of that benefit. So God fulfilled the prophecy through Elisha, exactly as Elisha said, concerning the lifting of the siege and the end of the famine to the price of the food. And that occurred within 24 hours, like the Lord said, exactly as he had spoken through Elisha the prophet. And the prophecy of this man who didn't believe, and how he would see it with his eyes but not benefit from it. That was fulfilled also. So there were two very specific prophecies that were fulfilled exactly like God said through Elisha. And there we have more proof that Elisha is a prophet of the Lord and that he spoke the Lord's words. So Lord willing, next time in chapter 8, we get to see a little bit more about Shunammite woman, the one that we last had seen, the one that she and her husband had provided a place for Elisha to stay whenever he was in that area. And then Elisha had foretold that she would have a son, which she did. And then after a number of years, as he had grown up, then he died, and then Elisha raised him from the dead. And that was the last, back in chapter 4, when we saw that. That was the last that we had seen of her, but we'll get to see some more here in the beginning of chapter 8 in 2 Kings about her, and then some more events culminating with the end of Jehoram's life, who was the king of Israel. So Lord willing, we will look into chapter 8 next time. But we'll close now in prayer.